Good evening. It is a delight and honor to be able to worship with you again tonight. Thank you for being here, and we have, I know, some very special guests with us again this evening, and we're thankful for you, and we're thankful for our university students that are here, and so many will be on the roads tomorrow. We need to keep them in our prayers. This morning, as we were coming in from the east side, the east hall, there was Ellery and Harper and Witt distributing our worship bulletins. And I've had Ellery's stories before, and I've had Harper's stories before. This may be my first Witt story to share with you. He recently had his third birthday, and so after Harper rushed to me first to give me the worship bulletin, Witt wanted to make sure that that was enough, so he offered another one, and I said, no, that's okay, Witt. I got one from Harper, and then I remembered his birthday this last week, and I said, Witt, are you this many? And he looked at that and paused for a second and says, yes, but I can't do that. You know? What a guy. And someday we'll have little Grant stories, won't we? Yeah. Brother Mike McCutcheon and I received a text from Brother Charlie right before services about Don. He and Nancy are with the Govers. In fact, they took the Gover, or took Linda Sue to Memphis Friday. And I'd like to commend, among many people, the first responders to Linda, I suppose. I'm talking about from our congregation, Jennifer and Summer Judd and Charlie and various ones, Bill and some young men from PKA. Maybe some others of you got to see her before she left for Memphis. But we appreciate everything that has been done so far and will be done. But here is the message: that this morning things look very bleak for Don. But this afternoon came a report that was more encouraging. Just to show you that this is going to be an up and down kind of thing for several days, probably. And even though there was mention this morning of Don being able to write a joke or two, you know, he's still on the ventilator and not able to fully function as he would like to himself. And the request is from them to all of us is to please pray for them fervently, as I know that you are. And we are grateful to all of you for that. I look out over the audience and I see some who have some things coming up. Estelle, I know that you have a heart procedure coming up, and we're already praying about that and glad that you are doing well and with us tonight. The world of the first century was an exciting time. The world into which Jesus was born, lived, died, was raised from the dead, ascended back to the Father, having accomplished perfectly the task that God had sent him into the world to do. Even though it was a world that was dominated, of course, by the Roman Empire that had conquered the Mediterranean world and all the countries that we're aware of during that time, it was a good time. In fact, it had to be the perfect time. The fullness of God's plan, sometimes the New Testament refers, Galatians 4. God sent forth his Son into the world. Not only was there the birth of Jesus, but of course eventually, as a result of his life and death and resurrection and ascension, the birth of his church. The Jews were a people who believed that they would always be the special covenant people of God, that God specially created them from the lineage of Abraham. And when you work through all of those interesting names in the genealogy of Jesus, you see how that through all of those 2,000 years of history, from Abraham to Jesus, God obviously has a plan in mind. But the Jews did not understand that when the Messiah, But they're still looking forward to coming. That is, those who are Orthodox Jews today. They do not accept Jesus. They believe that Jesus lived, but they do not accept him as the Christ, the Messiah. And so they're looking forward to the Christ yet to come. And that is tragically sad because in passages like the one on the screen, Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul makes it very clear that the gospel message is a proclamation about him, that is, Jesus as the Christ. And he had come from that group that did not believe and was absolutely certain that they were correct in their beliefs. But in this text, he talks about from the context before that all through the years of the Old Testament, all through the centuries of the Old Testament, God had a great mystery, not something hard to figure out or hard to understand, but a secret. And the secret was the day would come when his son did come into the world that he would be dying for the world, not just for Jews. Jews could not conceive of ever sitting down at a table even with Gentiles. They certainly could not conceive of worshiping Gentiles, and they were sure that there would be no Gentiles in heaven. And when you have 2,000 years of history and tradition and really prejudice like that going, you could see how difficult it was for some to believe and accept in the kind of Jesus, the kind of Christ that came into the world. The reason it was an ideal time was, first of all, there was world peace. And even though that peace was won at the hands of a Roman sword, it was a peaceful time for the church to be born, for the gospel to be preached, and to spread from Jerusalem to Rome and places in between. And there was a world language, as the Greek language was the universal language of the first century, like our English language, much is universal today. New Testament, of course, is written in Koine, or common, everyday Greek of the first century. It was a time of world travel. There's a statement that I guess originated back then, but we still hear from time to time at least a telling of the statement, all roads lead to Rome. Well, the reason for that was there was a fantastic transportation system that the Romans had built that went out in all directions, so that indeed roads could lead people, and especially their home people, back to Rome. And so with all of these things going for them, the Lord had a great message for the entire world. We proclaim him, admonishing, some translations say warning him, teaching every man, and these are generic terms, man, woman, boy, and girl, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is to say, spiritually mature during the process of time. So the problem was the gospel was going to start out from Jerusalem. It was going to be proclaimed by Jewish people. How in the world could the Lord have someone who would be able to communicate a message like that from those people who despised other people? How could you expect those despised to receive and to accept what we know as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the glad tidings that the gospel is for all, that salvation is for all, based upon belief and obedience and faithfulness? And God surveyed humanity and found a unique individual, a young man named Saul who lived in Tarsus of Cilicia, which was a Greek city, in which he received the very finest of education and culture, would have even developed a worldwide outlook, a worldview, if you please. But he was a Jew born in the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, he also was a Roman because Julius Caesar himself, in about 44 BC, bestowed Roman citizenship upon the citizens of Tarsus because of their reception of him when he was there one day. And from that day forward, all born in Tarsus were automatically Roman citizens. Some people had to pay for it at great price, but as Paul will say in Acts 21, I was born free. I was born this way. So what you have are the three major influences of the day, three major backgrounds of the day. There's the Roman background, conquerors of the world. And then there's the Greek world from which the Romans had conquered. And then there's the Jewish world, very small area of land. Israel is only 120 miles long and 50 miles wide. And yet from that land, God has chosen to do the great things we read from the Old Testament all the way through the life of the Lord and the life, especially leading up to the book of Acts. And then we have the expansion of Christianity through all the Mediterranean world, basically through the life of this man who would eventually become, because of his conversion, the Apostle Paul. We said a number of times that in our estimation, the only person who has changed the world for the better and is continuing to do so, and this is across 20 centuries now, the only one who's been able to accomplish something like that through his influence, through the impact of his life, his writings, the wisdom that God revealed to him by inspiration, the only one that would be second to the Lord would be the Apostle Paul. There is another text that I want us to note this evening that talks about Paul's view of himself in carrying out this mission. Saul, you're going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. It's in Acts 26 that we find the story of Paul telling Festus, the Roman governor, and Agrippa, the figurehead king of the Jews at the time, about his conversion to Christ, why he went from being a leader among the Jewish people to being a leader among Christians, and yet the most persecuted man for doing so that they knew. And so he says, when the Lord appeared to him, he said, the Lord said to him, and this is really the, you could say, the final giving of the Great Commission, Saul, I want you to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes. In other words, there are people who are blind that do not know that they're blind. To open their eyes that they may turn from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that they might have forgiveness. They might receive forgiveness of sins through their faith in me. Verse 18 is that particular verse of Acts 26. And so when you get then to the time of writing these letters, these New Testament letters, there's a very special passage in 1 Corinthians 9. Three observations I want us to draw from it, basically from verse 22. It really begins in verse 19 where Paul says, even though I am free from all men, I am free from responsibility of all people. Remember when he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:20 that the blood of no one is on my hands? I mean, that is a remarkable statement, that he had borne witness to the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus and to the gospel message to everyone that he had met from the time of his conversion. I don't know of anybody else that could claim such a feat. But he could. And so he says in this text, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are without law, I became as one without law, not being without law myself, so that I might win those who are without law. And to those who are under law, not being under the law of men myself, but in order to win those who are under law, I became as them. And to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Then he makes the statement that is the heart of verse 22. I have become all things to all men. Let's start by, first of all, realizing what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that he changes his message depending upon what audience that he's addressing. He's not someone that tests the wind, you know, like in political races. And we're going to go with what these people are interested in, what they're concerned about, and we're going to make our whole case and our whole campaign upon that, whether they believe in that or not. And that's not true of everyone, but that's what he's not saying. He's not someone who compromised the message. He's not someone who changed the message. He's not someone who emphasized one part of the message to the Jews and another part to the Gentiles. For instance, he would not allow the Jews to say, you've got to be circumcised, you bunch of Gentiles, before you can become a Christian. No, 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 no. He told the Gentiles that circumcision was under the old law and they did not have to do it, although the Jews wanted to persist in that particular practice, because if they're going to be like us, they're going to have to proselyte to us. They'd take proselyted Gentiles. And Paul says no. And there were others, of course, Peter included, who said no in Acts chapter 15. And so he was someone who knew the fine art of what might be called accommodating oneself to the situation where people are. Every person, obviously, is an individual with individual backgrounds and with individual needs. And when you say all things to all men, you're not meaning, well, I appeal to everybody because I'm going to speak their language. That's important that we do speak their language, but it does not mean in the setting of compromising or changing or watering down the message in any way. It is the same for all of us. And if we ever try to do any of that, we'll be in greater danger of judgment than anyone else. What Paul meant was, I remember what it's like to be a Jew. I know what it's like to be steeped in tradition. I know what it's like to be stubborn. I know what it's like to be so sure that you are right that there is nothing in the world that can convince you that you're wrong. And from that setting, I try to teach them that I might win them. And there are those who are without any kind of law or standard in the world. And I grew up with those in Tarsus who were of the Greek environment, where every pleasure that could be possibly satisfied was the goal. I know what it's like to be worldly. I know what it's like to be under laws that are not even biblical laws, and people who abide by them, but they may be in conflict with God's law. I don't participate in them, but I understand where they're coming from. And to the weak especially, we don't really know what Paul meant by that four-letter little word that means so much. It most likely refers to those who are weak spiritually. But to those who are weak, I identify with them so that I might win them. So what the verse is describing is a policy and a practice and even a discipline where one enters into the world of another person. It may be a different race. Really, there are only two races. Let me retrace that. Jew and Gentile are the only races. There are hundreds of nationalities, of course, on the planet. And so I may go into the nationality, into the culture of a people that are on the surface very different. And then when you get to talking heart to heart, you find, boy, I'm right there with these people, or these people, once they learn about God, they understand what you're talking about. Some will take longer than others. I think about the student, for instance, who comes to FHU for a myriad of reasons, but who has not been raised in a Christian home, who has not ever had their own copy of the Bible. And here they are thrust into an environment like this, that is a whole different world for them. And once that environment grabs hold and becomes home to them, they still feel like strangers. They still feel like foreigners. But they become deeply touched if they develop the desire to become a Christian, and many of them do, to the point of tears over what they have missed that so many of us take for granted in the way we were raised. Through the years, I've told students in Bible classes that we start from square one. If you want to study the life of Christ, if you want to study the Acts of Apostles, if you want to study the epistles of Paul, or whatever the subject may be, we're going to begin at a point as if we knew nothing. And there's an increasing number from year to year that will come and say, I am in that group that knows nothing. So as we think about adapting ourselves, you know, we're saying, as we respond to the needs of others, you help me understand where you are, what your questions are, what your needs are, and I will do it to the best of my ability. Now, I may not be able to answer every one of your questions immediately, but I guarantee you that I will keep studying until I can find the answer biblically. It's there in Scripture. And then share with you what it is that you must do to be pleasing to God. When we do this, we're following the example of Jesus. Notice how Jesus dealt with people in his ministry according to what their needs were. John 3, Nicodemus comes at night with a deeply spiritual, intellectual question. And Jesus discusses with him the new birth, a concept that he had not heard before and really could not imagine. Do I enter into my mother's womb again and being born again, or is there something else? And so John 3 is one of those passages that we spend a great deal of time to capture all that Jesus is saying to him. But here was an intellectual need. A member of the Sanhedrin, someone who would be there at the end with Joseph of Arimathea to care for the Lord's body when there was no one else. Seems to me that we could imply from that he became a believer. We do not know for sure, but there was a time where he defended the Lord to the Sanhedrin in John 7, and then he's there in John 19 to prepare his body for burial. Then chapter 4, you have the Samaritan woman, very much an emotional need, emotional instability with a capital E and a capital I. And the Lord responds to her with exactly what she needs to hear to get her life on track and in a right relationship with God. Later in that chapter, there is a nobleman, a royal official from Capernaum. He was now back in Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle of water into wine. And this man comes rushing up to him and saying, Lord, please come to my house. My son is at the point of death. He is dying. And he believed in him, and he knew that he had the power to heal his son. And at first, the Lord seems to be rebuking him by saying, all you people want is a sign. That's not what the man wanted. He says, sir, my son is dying. And the Lord was touched. And he said, go home, your son lives. And so he turned around and headed back to Capernaum. And along the way, some of his servants met him and says, your son is perfectly well. He's perfectly okay. And he said, what time did the fever break? And they said, 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. And he knew that that was the very time that the Lord had said, your son lives. There was a physical need, very much a physical need, that the Lord was able to meet. He's the Lord. He can meet every imaginable need. But Paul says, I try to enter into the situations of others like the Lord did and try to teach them, whether it be physical. Sometimes people are touched the most when they have had some physical mishap. Sometimes people are touched the most when they're going through a period of tremendous grief. Sometimes they are touched the most when they find that the Bible really does give them answers to life's basic, most fundamental questions. And so that's Paul's meaning. Then he says that by all means. I become all things to all men, that by all means. Now let's look at the means that Paul used to win souls. The Lord called him to preach. And even though in 2 Corinthians he would describe himself as being someone who was not eloquent, we beg to differ. You cannot read him without being deeply impressed with the power of speech and the power of personality and the power of passion. And when you look at a masterpiece like Acts 17, the Sermon on Mars Hill, this is a passage of Scripture that is included even in collegiate courses called Great Speeches. It's extremely rare on the nature and existence of Almighty God. And then when you look at his teaching, you remember again in Acts 20, in verse 20, how that he went from house to house, but he also taught them publicly. He rented a facility called the School of Tyrannus for 2 years. According to some documents that have survived the first century period, it seems that he had that available to him from Monday through Thursday, every day of a week. And people could come from all around, and they did, to listen to the teaching of Paul. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love that? To spend an hour with Paul, to spend five... Well, we can on a regular basis. As we look again at the things that he has said and written and have been preserved for us. And then we think about his letters. That's where we're able to see and hear eloquence. Yes, there are speeches in the book of Acts, there are conversations in the book of Acts, but of all the writers, the one that reveals his heart the most is Paul. So to the Romans, which is considered to be his greatest work, how indebted we are for 1 and 2 Corinthians, there are a lot of things we would not know. The little book of joy we call Philippians, and on and on and on. Even the one chapter book of Philemon does not discuss the rightness or the wrongness of an evil like slavery, which was very common in the first century. But look closely, and you will find the principles of the Christian message that ultimately destroys the concept of slavery. And then in his prayers, I can just see Paul when he says in Ephesians 3, and this from Roman imprisonment, when I pray to you, or when I pray for you, I fall to my knees before the Father, from whom every person and every nation on the earth is named. Now you think about Paul praying for you, but when somebody falls to their knees and prays for you, there's a whole added dimension to that. You ever had anybody pray for you, and in doing so, they got down on their knees? I'm not saying that it's a more spiritual posture than standing. I'm just saying there's a degree of earnestness to that that is communicated to the one on whose behalf we are praying. Ultimately, his life of imitation of his Savior and Lord. In Galatians 6:17, he brings that little book to a close by saying, I bear on my body the brand marks of the Lord. Like the Lord was scourged, so was Paul scourged. And he would recover from those scourgings, but when you split skin wide open at the end of a whip several times, there's scars upon scars. And so if there needed to be proof of Paul's true conversion and risking his life to get the message to the Gentiles, the message to our ancestors. And all he'd have to do is pull down his robe a little bit from his shoulders, and you see the brand marks. But you know what? That's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about the characteristics of the Lord I want you to be able to see in me. Follow me only as I follow the Lord, he would always say, but especially in 1 Corinthians 11:1. So what a marvelous example for us, and that's what's going to be significant for us as we try to win some. Now, the message for us: I am all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Paul did not save everyone. He tried. That is, everyone in his sphere of influence. But he wouldn't have wound up being beheaded if he'd been able to reach everyone. But he leaves for us a message that says, accommodate yourself to the needs of other people, enter into their world, enter into their culture, learn as much of their language, their customs as you can, and then from that background, just tell them the story of Jesus. Tell them the gospel message. It is for every one of them. Even the most primitive tribe in whatever country that you want to think of that will be a third world country, that some people may not have even discovered them yet, to the last person, even on Antarctica itself, if it was a populated continent, the gospel is intended for all. So what can we do in the Henderson Church? We need to be thinking and praying of the individual, of the person that we're going to reach out to, and just simply say something like, would you be interested in going to worship with me? Would you be interested in going to Bible class with me? Or when you see someone that you do not know, introduce yourself and find out where they are. And from that particular setting, develop a relationship where they know that you are for real, you have their interest at heart, but your faith is not just a faith to show, for show. It is a faith that is being lived. And we're concerned. We are concerned about you and about your needs. That includes their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. Follow through and actually make the contact. Show your interest in their life, what's going on in their life, what's going on in their body, just like we are interested in their soul. You know, it's one thing to be there for someone to be baptized into Christ and to rejoice over the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of the soul. It's another thing to maintain contact with that person or those people and to help them grow spiritually. And that's the design of the church. Our worship services are designed for that. Our Bible school program is designed for that. Our youth group, our university campus program, our senior saints, everything is designed to lead toward spiritual growth. And we need to welcome them. We need to pray much more than we do for the mission efforts of this congregation. These are listed for us in the worship bulletin. And there just needs to be prayers that we do nothing but pray for those who are in these difficult fields, some more difficult than others. But still, when you're a gazillion miles from home, that is a difficult situation. And sometimes you're in very serious risk of your life. And yet again, the love of the Lord becomes the passion of one's life that leads them. The least we can do and the most we can do for them is to pray for their success and safety. And then when it comes to our worship of giving on Sunday mornings or Sunday evening, when the collection plate is passed, our motivation should not be, oh, here comes the dreaded collection plate, the collection basket. We should be thrilled that we're in a position to be prosperous enough to to give back to the Lord that we can actually envision going to the needs of people like our missionaries, but also the various benevolent programs that we also support and which we could always do more. Touching the needs of people, the interests of people, as well as their ultimate need, the salvation of their soul. The one who wrote these words that Stephen led us in right before our lesson, Brother J.M. McCaleb, was born in 1861, right after the start of the Civil War, in Hickman County, right up the road in Centerville. Centerville, Hickman County, the home of one David Shannon. That's where Brother McCaleb came from. He would eventually have the opportunity to go to the College of the Bible in Lexington, Kentucky, that was led by the incomparable Bible scholar J.M. McGarvey. And while he was there, met a lovely young lady named Della from Paris, Kentucky, and they both were mission-minded. And when given the opportunity to go somewhere, there was a gentleman who came along who represented about five different mission works, and he was constantly looking for young people to go. And one of those places was Japan. So in 1892, after making preparation, J.M. John Moody, named after his father, who, by the way, died in the war when McCaleb was 6 months old. 6 months old. The youngest of six boys that his mother raised. And so when he decided to go to Japan, over the years, 49 years, he comes back in 1941. When the breakout of World War II occurs. And he will live to be 92 years old, dying of a heart condition in Los Angeles in 1953. 1921, he is remembered for writing these words we have sung tonight, and it carries the kind of message that the Bible is all about. Of one the Lord has made the race, through one has come the fall. Where sin has gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all. He chose to live among the Japanese rather than his American countrymen. He wrote, or rather established, 11 congregations. He started schools of preaching. He wrote a number of books. The thing that perhaps he's most remembered for is this hymn. It's a moving story. And every time that we turn to that page, I rejoice because it makes me think of Brother McCaleb being right up here from Centerville, Tennessee, out in the sticks, out in the county of Hickman County, who went on to change a country and continues to inspire us, though gone now for many, many years. The message, though, that he leaves us is one that summarizes the second claim that we want to make concerning the gospel. Not only that the gospel is what it claims to be, the good news of God through Jesus Christ, but it's for everyone. Everyone who will believe, everyone who will repent, everyone who will confess their faith in Jesus, everyone who will understand the necessity of being buried with the Lord in baptism and water to be forgiven of every sin, to arise to walk a new kind of life. It really is for all. We got a lot of work to do. We got a lot of work to do in Henderson, a lot of work to do in Chester County and West Tennessee, and all these other places that we have the opportunity to support. Let's be sure that we do our part. No one really has to tell us. We ourselves can be thinking of people that we know and love who desperately need what we possess. And when you muster the courage in order to say something for the first time, they may not be immediately receptive, but they will never forget. Never they will never forget, here is someone who cares enough for me that they said something. And the seed is sown, and when it will produce and bring forth fruit, only the Lord knows. Sometimes immediately, sometimes years later. Let's be sure we're in the seed sowing process, because the gospel is for all. Right now, the gospel invitation is for you as we stand and sing.